You have your Bible with you this morning. Go ahead and take it out and go into your Old Testament to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and we're going to read a verse out of there in a few minutes. I want to thank Brother Dennis for doing a wonderful job leading us in our singing, and thank all of our men who led us in our worship this morning in any way at all. Thank you for doing such a great job. It's been an encouraging day in the Lord so far. If I were to ask you to give me the number one proof that the Bible offers us to persuade us that it is in fact inspired of God, what would you say that is? Do you know what that is? Do you know what the number one proof that the Bible offers us to believe that it is in fact inspired of God? Ladies and gentlemen, the number one proof that the Bible gives us over and over again to believe that it is in fact inspired of God can actually be summed up in two words, and those two words are fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Let me ask you something. Do you know what I mean this morning when I say fulfilled prophecy? Brothers and sisters, when I say fulfilled prophecy this morning, I'm talking about how in the Bible you have important events predicted before they actually took place. I'm talking about how in the Bible you have future events being accurately predicted hundreds and sometimes thousands of years in advance. You find it in the Old Testament and you find it in the New Testament. And I want to submit to you that should be very impressive to us. That should be very impressive to me. And that should also be impressive to you, because let's just be honest about it, brothers and sisters. When it comes to us as human beings, usually we do a pretty lousy job of that, don't we? I mean, usually as feeble human beings, we do a pretty lousy job at trying to predict what we think is going to happen in the future. Take, for example, the weatherman, right? I mean, even with all his gadgets and his gadgets and his models and his radars, even when it comes to the weatherman, he's usually right about 50% of the time. I don't know if you've been keeping up with this hurricane that's about to land in the States soon. Now, a couple of days ago, they were saying it was going to hit Florida. And then yesterday, he says it will hit the Carolinas. And there's no telling where it's going to be hitting by this time tomorrow. Even the weatherman does a lousy job in many cases predicting the weather. And then consider this. Consider how over the last two millenniums, there have been so many people who have tried to accurately predict the return of Jesus. Haven't you noticed that? I mean, think about how over the past 2,000 years, there have been people who've given dates like 500 AD, 1,000 AD, 1843, 1844, 1914, 1975, 2000, and most recently, 2011. I mean, over the last 2,000 years, so many people have tried to accurately predict the return of Jesus Christ, and they've been wrong every single time, and there's a reason for that, but we'll save that for another lesson. And then think about this. Think about the most recent presidential election. Think about how, even with all the polls, and when all the surveys that were conducted for a long period of time, you and I both know that most people were wrong and who they thought the next president was going to be, right? And there are a lot of other examples I could give you. But here's the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm making is this. Again, when it comes to us as human beings, usually we do a pretty lousy job at trying to predict the future. Usually we do a pretty lousy job when it comes to trying to foretell what we think is going to happen in the days and years to come. And yet all throughout the Bible, you find the Bible writers doing that over and over again. all throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you find the writers announcing events that would take place hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. And please understand that when I say that the Bible writers announced events hundreds of years in advance, I don't mean they did the kind of stuff that Nostradamus used to do, okay? In other words, I don't mean that they made generic statements that really could be applied to all kinds of stuff. No, what I mean when I say that the Bible writers announced future events, I mean that they were very specific in their predictions. I mean that they called people and kingdoms and cities and nations by name. They were very precise in the things that they predicted. Take, for example, what Daniel wrote about in Daniel chapter 2. Remember Daniel 2? Remember in Daniel chapter 2, the prophet talks about the rise and fall of various world kingdoms. He talks about the rise and fall of Babylon and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Roman kingdom. In fact, he says specifically that during the time of the Roman kingdom, the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom. He was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Daniel was very specific in the things he said in his prediction. And then you put that with what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 44. And in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah specifically calls out a man named Cyrus at least 100 years before Cyrus would even be born. Isaiah says that there would come a man named Cyrus and he would be a ruler. And God was going to use him to allow the people of Israel to return back to the city of Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. Hosea was so specific here in this prediction that he actually called Cyrus out by name. He did that at least 100 years in advance. And then you go to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel talks about the demise of the city of Tyre. He says that there was going to come a time when this prosperous city would have a bunch of nations that would come against her, and the city's debris would be thrown into water, and eventually, as more and more nations came against that city, she would be built no more. She was going to be completely destroyed. That's what Ezekiel said at least 300 years in advance. And history tells us that's exactly what happened. I mean, there's just so many examples of this all throughout the Bible. But I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, probably the most powerful prophecies we have in the scriptures have to do with the most important person in the history of the world, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. You see, when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, we got to understand that there are at least 100 prophecies that clearly are to be applied to him. Now, some may say that there are at least 300 prophecies, and that could be the case, but that is typically up for debate. But it's not up for debate usually when it comes to at least 100 of them. There are at least 100 prophecies that clearly are to be applied to Jesus, and I want to ask you to consider those with me this morning. I want to ask you to consider with me some of the prophecies we find in the Bible pertaining to Jesus. And let's just start with this right here. Let's start with his birth. Particularly, let's start with the place of his birth. Where would the Messiah be born? Are there prophecies about that? Well, you bet there are. In Micah chapter 5, are you there in your Bible? In Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. In Micah 5 and verse 2, Micah says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Here we find a prophecy about the Messiah. We find a prophecy about Jesus. In fact, notice how here in this verse, Micah tells us exactly where the Messiah was going to be born. He says here at least 700 years before the Messiah came, he says the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, but not just any Bethlehem. He says he was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. What does that mean? But brothers and sisters, the Hebrew word Ephrathah means fruitful. It was a way to describe the Bethlehem in Judah. You see, during the time of the Old Testament and during the time of Jesus, we need to understand that there were two Bethlehems in Israel. There was a Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun, according to what we find in Joshua chapter 19 and verse 15. And there was also a Bethlehem in the land of Judah. There were two Bethlehems in Israel during this time, and Micah is very specific as to which Bethlehem the Messiah is going to be born into. He says he's going to be born into the Bethlehem of Judah. He was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. He made that prediction at least 700 years in advance. And when you read what Matthew tells us in Matthew 2 verses 1 through 6, we see that when Jesus was born, that's exactly what happened, right? Just like Micah said, Jesus was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. He was born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And so there are prophecies about the place of his birth. And then we go on to 2 Samuel 7 and we learn that in addition to being prophecies about the place of his birth, there are also prophecies about the specific family the Messiah was going to be born into. According to what the writer of 2 Samuel tells us, when the Messiah came into this world, he was going to be born into the family of the greatest king of Israel. He was going to be born into the family of David. He was going to be born into the family of that shepherd boy who fought that Philistine giant Goliath. This prophecy was made at least 1,000 years before the Messiah came. And when you read Matthew 1 in verse number 1, and Matthew 1 in verse number 1, notice how the New Testament opens up. In Matthew 1 in verse 1, Matthew begins making his case that Jesus is the Christ by saying this. He says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah or the Christ, the son of who? The son of David, the son of Abraham." You see, this is why it is important to study genealogy from time to time. Notice how through genealogy, that is one of the ways in which we are to identify the Messiah. Going back to the Old Testament, the Bible says that the Messiah was going to come through Abraham, and he was going to come through David. He was going to come through the family of the greatest king of Israel. And here in the first verse of the New Testament, we see that with Jesus, that's exactly what happened. Jesus came in through the family of David and the family of Abraham. And so there are prophecies about his birth. There are prophecies about his family. But then when we fast forward to the book of Isaiah, we see that there are also prophecies about the nature of his birth. You see, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we learn that unlike me and unlike you, Jesus would not be born through natural means. Instead, he as the Messiah would be born through supernatural means. In other words, he would be born without an earthly father and an earthly mother coming together. He is the only person in the history of the world who was born through that process. He had a very special birth, and Isaiah made that prediction at least 700 years in advance. At least 700 years in advance, the prophet says that the Messiah was going to be born through supernatural means. And when we open up our New Testament, the Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, isn't that exactly what the New Testament says happened? Remember, we have Mary, who became impregnated by the work of the Holy Spirit, and she maintained her virginity all the way up until the time when the Messiah was born. And then we fast forward to something else Isaiah says, where Isaiah, 700 years in advance, announced how there was going to be someone who went before the Messiah. Before the Messiah began his ministry, there would be a forerunner who would go before him and prepare people's hearts to receive him. You and I both know that's a reference to John the Baptizer. And then we go to Isaiah chapter 53. And there in that chapter, Isaiah spends a good deal of time talking about how the Messiah will suffer and die the death of a criminal. He says that the Messiah would die between thieves, and he will be scourged and beaten, and eventually he'll be buried in the tomb of a rich man. And then we press on to the book of Zechariah, and Zechariah tells us that the Messiah would be sold out and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You and I both know that that was fulfilled through Judas. Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then you go over to Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. And Hosea interestingly predicts that the Messiah was going to spend some time living in the land of Egypt. I say that's an interesting prediction because remember, Egypt is the place where the Israelites spent hundreds of years in bondage. They were delivered from slavery in the land of Egypt, and yet Hosea says that the Messiah was going to spend some time living there. And then you go over to the Psalms, as Mitch was saying this morning, and there's so many Psalms that talk about the Messiah. For example, you got Psalm 22 that at least 1,000 years in advance accurately predict the words that the enemies of the Messiah would speak to him and mock him with as he died on the cross. And then you also have prophecies about how the soldiers would divide his garments. And then you also have a prophecy, as Mitch said this morning, about how he would be given sour wine as he suffered to his last breath. And you even have prophecies about how even though he was going to die and be buried in a tomb, eventually he was going to be raised from the dead. Eventually he was going to come out of the tomb. God was not going to allow his son to be abandoned into Hades. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's so many other examples I could give you this morning when it comes to this, but here's the point I'm trying to make. The main thing I want us to think about is this. What are we going to do with all this morning? What are we going to do with all this? I mean, how are we going to explain this? How are we going to explain the fact that these men were able to accurately predict these details pertaining to the life of one man, Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, how did Isaiah know this information? How did Micah know this? How did David and Hosea know these things were going to happen? They certainly could have known by their own power, right? They certainly could not have known by their own ability and might. Remember, they're only men. They're not superheroes. They're only men. They're human beings. And as we said earlier, usually as human beings, we do a lousy job at trying to predict the future. We have a hard time predicting what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. And so how were these men able to do this? I mean, I think we can all agree that if these men were going to be able to give these details in such in such a precise manner, hundreds of years in advance, then they were going to need some help, right? They were going to need some assistance. Specifically, they were going to need some divine assistance. They were going to need some assistance from the one who knows everything about everything. They were going to need some help from the one who knows everything about the past, the present, and the future. And isn't that what Peter said to us? We've read this scripture several times over the past few weeks. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Remember here, Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy, and that's what we're talking about, revelation, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Brothers and sisters, here we see exactly how men like Isaiah and Micah and Daniel and David were able to know all these details about Jesus hundreds of years in advance. Notice they were able to know these things not just because they were making lucky guesses. No, they were able to know these things because someone of a higher source was telling them the information. Someone of a higher source was revealing these things to them, specifically God, the Creator. He was the one telling them these things about the future. God was the one who was telling these men the details pertaining to the work of the Messiah. And I know that there will be some who will criticize that statement. I know that there may be some who may criticize this evidence pertaining to the prophecies of Jesus. In fact, I'm pretty sure that when presented with this evidence, some people may say, well, look, Sean, I'm not buying what you're saying this morning, because how can we be sure that these prophecies you're talking about were not written after the fact? In other words, how can we be sure that all these things you're saying are predictions were not really made after Jesus already came to the earth, and then they were inserted in the Bible later on? How can we be sure that these things you're giving us were not written after the life of Jesus? Well, my friend, we can be sure about that because of the historical evidence we have. In fact, we can be sure about that because of two pieces of historical evidence that even the atheists have to acknowledge. And the first one is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. You see, in 1947 and in 1948, near the Qumran community at the north part of the Dead Sea, some scrolls of the Old Testament were found in some caves. In fact, inside these caves, they found nearly every book from the Old Testament in them, with the exception being the book of Esther. The book of Esther was the only book from the Old Testament that was found in these caves, and some of these books were fully intact. In fact, 7 copies of the book of Isaiah was fully intact, with Isaiah 53 fully intact, just like we have in our Bibles. And that's important because remember Isaiah 53, that's the chapter that talks a lot about Jesus. That's the chapter that talks about how he would suffer and how he would die and how he would be bruised and crushed for our iniquities. They found a copy of Isaiah 53, at least 7, fully intact. Now, all scholars, whether they are Christian or atheists, they predate these scrolls at least 100 years before the birth of Jesus. And so you know what that means? That means we have historical evidence that the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus were made at least 100 years in advance. Now, we would be fine if they were made just 1 year in advance, but we got historical evidence that shows they were made at least 100 years in advance. And believe it or not, but that's not the only piece of evidence we have. Probably the most powerful piece of evidence we have is the Septuagint. Someone says, what is the Septuagint? Well, the Septuagint is actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. You see, in about 250 BC, in the time of Alexander the Great, 70 Jewish scholars, and that's what the word Septuagint means. It means the 70. And it refers to how 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, they took the Hebrew Scriptures and they translated them into a universal language at that time. They translated them into the Greek language. They translated from Hebrew into Greek, and so that gives us evidence that at least 250 years before the birth of Jesus, not only was the Old Testament being translated, but it was being copied and was being dispersed all over the place. And so we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have the Septuagint. These are historical pieces of evidence that we have been given that prove without a shadow of a doubt the prophecies pertaining to Jesus, they were made prior to his birth. And to deny that, you got to deny history. To deny that, you have to intentionally be a dishonest person. And so this argument is just not going to fly. We know the prophecies were not written after the fact because we got the Dead Sea Scrolls and we got the Septuagint. But not only do some critics want to say this, they also may say, well, okay, I'll take that evidence you just gave, but well, what about this? What about the gospel writers fabricating this story to make it look like Jesus was someone special? In other words, how can we be sure that the apostles and the other disciples who wrote the New Testament, they didn't just make this stuff about Jesus. They didn't just portray him in such a way to make it look like he was going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. You ever heard someone say that? I've heard people say it on many occasions. I got to tell you, that is truly a weak argument. And it's a weak argument because you know what it does? It calls into question the integrity of the New Testament writers. It actually says that these men were conscious frauds. It says that these men were intentionally trying to deceive the whole world. Now, let me tell you something. If you're going to accuse somebody of being a deceiver, if you're going to accuse somebody of being a liar, then you better make sure you got some sound reasoning for doing that. You better make sure you're able to back that up. You better make sure that you're able to have a motive. I mean, what was their motive for lying and tricking the whole world? Was their motive money? I mean, did they want to get rich from their lies? Did they want to get rich from their fraud? That certainly couldn't be the case, because history tells us that most of the people who wrote the New Testament, they were nothing more than poor, uneducated fishermen. What was their motive to get fame and luxury in life? Well, again, that couldn't have been the case, because history tells us that throughout their ministries, they were treated like filth. They were treated as the scum of the earth. They were mocked. They were beaten. They were rejected by most of the folks in their world. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And listen to what Paul says beginning with verse 11. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Ladies and gentlemen, do these words sound like the words of a man who was writing these things about Jesus because he was trying to get famous? Because he was trying to have fame and fortune? Because he was trying to be popular? I mean, do these words look like the words of a man who was trying to acquire that? You see, while we may look at the apostles as famous today, we need to understand in their time, they were looked upon as infamous. They had no respect. They were viewed as the scum by many of those in the Roman world. And so that argument is not going to fly either. But somebody says this. Somebody says, well, what about this? I believe that when it comes to the writers of the gospel, when they wrote these things about Jesus, they wrote these things because they were intentionally trying to make it look like he fulfilled prophecy. In other words, some say that while Jesus was on the earth, he knew the prophecy of the Old Testament, and so he did things in his life to make it look like he was the Messiah. He intentionally fulfilled prophecy. Does that make sense? To me, this is once again a very weak argument, and I'll tell you why. When people say that the prophecies were intentionally fulfilled by Jesus, I want to ask those people some questions. I want to ask them this. I want to know, how is one able to manipulate when, where, and how he was born? I want to know, how does one control the words of his enemies while he's dying on a cross? I want to know, how does one determine the exact family that he's going to be born into? I don't know about you, but I had no control of who my parents are going to be. I had no control over which family I was going to be born into. I had no control over being born in Galveston, Texas on March 6, 1983. I had no control or any of those things. And I'm pretty sure you didn't as well. And if Jesus was nothing more than a man, he wouldn't have had control over him either. Here's the point I'm trying to make this morning, ladies and gentlemen. The point is, when it comes to the numerous prophecies that we have pertaining to the life of Jesus, there's only one reasonable explanation to explain it. And that explanation is God. That explanation is the Creator. The Creator had to be given these men this information about Jesus. And I guess the question we need to think about this morning is this: how should this impact us? How should this impact my life? And how should this impact your life? How should this change us and mold us as we try to serve the Lord today? Well, first, I want to say this. First, I want to suggest that this information should impact us. Because once again, we have been given proof from above, from God, that the Bible is a special book. The Bible is the Word of God. God actually took the time to give us a book. God actually took the time to give us His Word. And so we have evidence to believe that God actually gave us a book. But secondly, in addition to that, from this, we also have sound reasoning to be convinced and motivated to submit to God's book. You see, I believe that when it comes to most folks who reject the Bible, they don't reject the Bible because there's no evidence to believe that it's inspired of God. For most folks, they reject the Bible because, guess what? If they acknowledge it comes from God, then they also have to acknowledge they're obligated to obey it. They also have to acknowledge they're obligated to submit to it and do what it says. And for a lot of people, especially for a lot of Americans, they don't want anybody telling them what to do. And so what they do is they just cop out by saying, well, this book doesn't come from God, and therefore I don't have to do what it says. That's the main reason so many people reject the Bible today, brothers and sisters. But let us be different. Let us be people who not only claim to believe the Bible with our mouths, but let's back that up with the way we live our lives. Let's submit to the Bible. Let's do what the Bible says. How we live and what we practice and how we think and how we treat others, those things are really the main determining factor when it comes to whether or not we truly believe in the Bible. And so maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're hearing all these things and you know you're living outside the will of God. If so, then I want you to know it doesn't have to stay that way. I want you to know that Jesus, all this information we've talked about concerning Jesus, this is about you. This is about me. This is about any person who wants to submit to God and do His will. If there's somebody here this morning, you're outside of Christ, you're not right with God, God loves you today. He'll love you tomorrow. He loves you every day of your life. He made you in His image, and He wants you to come to Him before it's too late. And so believe in His Son. Repent of your sins. Obey the Lord's commandment to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Become part of this great Bible story of redemption through Jesus Christ. And if we can help you with that in any way at all, we're going to invite you to come to the front. Let's stand. Let's sing.